Well, like I said, it's good to be back again with you guys this morning. How many of you guys, we're week five of Revive Texas. How many of you guys have had a chance to go out in the first 4 or 5 weeks of this thing? We've been seeing this. I love it. Every single week, I keep asking that question. Like, more and more people are coming in. Church, I don't know if this is your first time here at DBC or first time in a long time or something like that. We are in the middle of engaging with about 350 other churches all throughout the Metroplex in what's called Revive Texas, where our desire is to go into the community and love our community well through prayer and evangelism. And so we have been gathering every single day for 50 days, beginning on Easter, going until Pentecost. We've been gathering with other people morning, noon, and night, and going into the community intentionally to love people through prayer and evangelism. And church, God has been on the move and has been absolutely incredible. In the first 5 weeks, I got a few numbers here for you because I get pumped up about some of these things, and I hope you guys can celebrate with me. But in the first 5 weeks, we've seen 16,595 people throughout the Metroplex go out and engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of these, the tongue is kind of doing one of these things. I don't even know what to do. That's incredible. And to be fair, that's probably not individual people. Those are a number of people that have gone out that time. But in the middle of all that, we've seen 2,265 people profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. And the beauty of what we're doing, which is why I get so excited, is that this is not about inviting a community in to hear one preacher come and give an altar call or something like that. This is about recognizing the church, recognizing the Spirit of God living inside of them, recognizing the beauty of the gospel and going into the community. And what we're seeing with most of these people is that this is happening through one-on-one conversations. People like you and me leaving work early, taking off of work, going into the community, engaging people in a loving relationship, and seeing them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 971 of those have happened through one-on-one interactions. The other 1,294 have happened because schools and businesses and different things like that have been opening up their doors and saying, yes, we want a team of people, a team of lay people to come into our environment and to share the gospel with a group setting. And church, we're just seeing God move in incredible ways, and there's a lot for us to be excited about. I've been praying a number of things since this whole thing has begun. One of them is, yes, God, would you bring the rain to the city of Dallas, and would you move in the city of Dallas and bring glory to your name? Would all those who are far away be drawn near by your grace? I've also been praying, God, would you do a move in the life here at Dallas Bible Church? Would you bring renewal and restoration and revival? Would you restore to us the joy of our salvation once again and do an incredible work here at DBC and not only outside of these walls? Church, we've seen 157 different individuals from Dallas Bible Church go out and share their faith. Absolutely incredible. And I just want to say, like, as your pastor, I just want to say, well done. Like, I look at what God is doing here. And I could not be more ecstatic about the number of people that are sitting there saying, you know what, I know that this is weird, and I know that this is awkward, and I know this may not necessarily be my gifts or my passion or what I understand or do well, but I'm willing to be used by God in an intentional way for the glory of his name. 157 of you so far have said yes and gone out and done that for the first time. 72 of you have agreed to come alongside people in a discipleship relationship and walk alongside them, help them grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, if this is your first time to hear about this, we're not just going into the streets and saying, hey, here's the gospel, convert, boom, we'll see you later, never talk to you again. Like we've seen, of the 2,265 people that have said yes for the very first time, 1,301 of them have been partnered together with people that have said, I will meet with you every single week to help you grow in your new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, that is the church being the church. That is the mission of God. Go into all the world baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you to do. That is the Great Commission, right? Making disciples, evangelism, and walking alongside you, helping you grow in your new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is happening all around here. And I just could not be more ecstatic about what we're seeing here, even inside of these walls here at DBC. And just want to say, well done, church. Well done. As a reminder, we've got about 2 more weeks left of this. My hope and prayer is that you would not miss what God is doing in our city. We are hoping and praying that this continues on beyond just these 50 days. Like, this is a new normal that springs up and that it goes beyond this. But if you've not had a chance to engage, a reminder, this upcoming Saturday, church, I know that work is a big problem for a lot of you who obviously have jobs, and it's kind of hard to get away Monday through Friday. This Saturday, church, I'm just saying, hey, we're all going to come out. On Saturday, we're going to go to Freedom Church in Carrollton. That's where they're going to be meeting on the weekends, and we're going to be doing this thing together. So if you're not working, you can take off of work, bring the kids, bring the wife, bring the husband, bring the family out, and we will go in and do this together. If you need someone to walk with you, I will be on your team. I will go with you. If you can't do Saturday, you want to go during the week, people are texting me and calling me all the time saying, will you go out with me? The answer is always yes. I'm going out with so many of you, and it's a joy and a privilege to be able to do that. So Saturday, we will meet up there no later than 9 a.m. 7 o'clock is prayer. 8 o'clock is breakfast. We eat together. It's a free breakfast. 9 o'clock is equipping and training. We send out and go into the community. And if you have not had a chance to come, I'd love to come out and just see an incredible gathering of people from DBC doing this together on Saturday. So anyway, if you couldn't tell, I'm kind of excited about what God's doing in the city. It's kind of fun stuff. So with that, if you guys want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4 this morning. And again, if this is your first time in a little while or one of our guests, what we've been saying about the book of Jonah is that it's actually about a little bit more than a dude getting eaten by a fish and living to tell about it, right? Like, it's a little bit bigger than that. It's actually this beautiful story of God bringing renewal and restoration and complete revival to possibly the most wicked city in the world at the time through possibly the most reluctant and terrible evangelist in all of Scripture, right? This is why this is the most relevant book in all of Scripture. I mean, none of us feel like we're a great evangelist, and we all know exactly what it is to run from the evangelistic call of God, which is exactly what happens with Jonah in this story. Like, he runs from the evangelistic call of God, and none of us are there, which is why we all love the story of Jonah. If you guys were here last week, do you remember our definition of evangelism? It's basically two people, two very nervous, very terrified people engaging in a conversation together. Like, is that exactly what evangelism is? That is what it is. It's two very nervous and very terrified people engaging in a conversation together. Like, they're sitting there going, okay, why are you talking to me? And we're sitting there going, oh my gosh, are they going to punch me in the stomach? Are they going to yell and scream at me? Like, you're kind of nervous and you're sweating and you're kind of stumbling over your words a little bit. And it's just this awkward, weird conversation. And it's not always that bad, but sometimes it is. Even this past week, I did have a guy, I got to be honest with you, I had a guy yell and scream at me because I asked him if I could pray for him. And he was an angry person, obviously a very, very angry person. He might have been, I saw some stuff in his eyes, and I don't know if he was high or what the deal was. I was like, hey, bro, I'm encouraging people through prayer. Is there anything I could pray for you about? He's like, why do you want to pray for me? And I was like, really? I have not had this experience at this point. And he was a Catholic guy, and he's not representative of all Catholics. I'm not saying that by any stretch of the imagination. But he was like, you can't be praying outside of the church. You need to be going through a priest inside of these walls. That is the only way that you could be praying for people. And I was like, well, I'm a pastor. I don't know if that counts. And he's like, no, it did not count. And anyway, so he was very, very angry about that. Even the week before, went out and engaged, and in the middle, I was going through Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ came and he died for us. And this woman starts breastfeeding right in front of me. Like, I was like, and not that there's anything weird about that, except in a one-on-one thing in the middle of it, I just have not had that experience before. You know, I'm just saying, it's all good, but that was different. And I was like, where do I even go with this, Lord? Like, what is this conversation we're having here? Right? And, anyway, it's like, I think you get it by now, so we're going to move forward. But and my point is, it's weird, right? Like, these conversations, it could be awkward, it could be weird. Even Kyle Martin, our professional evangelist, even this past week, he just said, you know, every time I go out and engage people in conversations, it's nerve-wracking. I still get nervous about it. I still continue to get nervous every time I engage someone in an intentional conversation about evangelism and about the gospel, which is probably why about 80% of evangelical regular church attenders believe in the idea of evangelism, yet less than 20% of us have actually done it in the past year. And what we've been saying, church, from the very beginning of this series is we've been hoping and praying, God, would you do a brand new normal in the life of Dallas Bible Church? Church, like, there's got to be a brand new normal that sweeps through this place where we are not just content to receive of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also giving it away. That we would be a gathering of people that's much like the first century church that is so convinced of the resurrected Jesus Christ and all those implications that staying silent about it is absolutely not an option. And what we have been praying from the very beginning is, God, would you do a brand new normal here in the life of Dallas Bible Church, but even outside of these walls in the life of your church and in the life of this city, would you create a brand new normal? And so, church, this morning, we're going to wrap up the book of Jonah. And you can go ahead and turn there if you want. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 4 just one more time. And I just want to show you two things that'll always keep you from reaching this brand new normal. Okay, so Jonah chapter 4, we can go ahead and open up there. While you're turning there, I want to catch us back up with what we've been saying so far in this whole series. In chapter 1, the evangelistic call of God, it comes to Jonah. He wants him to go to Nineveh and to go to preach. Jonah hates that idea because Nineveh is incredibly wicked and evil. He doesn't think that they are deserving of God's grace, and so he runs. And what we see is that God runs faster. Jonah gets on a ship, and God sends a storm. Jonah dives overboard to try to end the whole thing, and God sends an enormous fish to swallow him and to preserve his life graciously. In chapter 2, he begins to repent just a little bit, and it's a tiny bit of repentance. He's inside the belly of a fish, so it's not out of love and affection for people. It's not out of love and affection for God. He's kind of sitting there going, okay, I'm stuck in the belly of a fish. What else am I going to do except finally say, yes, God, I'll obey you? And of course, it's just enough obedience that God can use. And so the fish spits him back out on dry land, and Jonah's given a second chance to go. And in chapter 3, God is just showing off, right? This is my favorite chapter in all of Jonah. And last week might have been one of my favorite messages to ever preach. But in chapter 3, what we're seeing is that God is just showing off. I mean, it is massive, sweeping revival in through the Ninevites. And he's doing it almost in spite of Jonah, which is what I absolutely love about this. I mean, Jonah does not even want to be there. He doesn't love the people. He's not even doing this out of love for God. He preaches the worst sermon in all of Scripture. Literally, he goes throughout Nineveh and he's just preaching 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, right? If I preach that sermon, you guys would fire me immediately, right? DBC, 40 days and you're going down, right? I would not have a job, but that is the message that he's preaching. 40 days and you'll be overthrown. And almost in spite of Jonah, God brings about sweeping revival where it says that the greatest to the least of these are all repenting of their sins and turning unto Yahweh. It's this beautiful thing. Do you guys remember why this happens? What was the main lesson that we talked about last week? Main theme, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what we're seeing. It's what Jonah has to get. It's what we need to understand. This is the thing, church. If we would understand that salvation actually belongs to the Lord, I promise you the fear of evangelism or the fear of engaging God's mission would be completely broken in our lives. Because what he's teaching Jonah is that you're not actually going to screw this up because it's not about your personality. It's not about your winsomeness. It's not about your perfect words because salvation belongs to the Lord. And what Jonah doesn't get, what we don't get, is that God was going before him in a miraculous, unbelievable way. And he was bringing about revival long before Jonah ever showed up on the scene. Remember this in Psalm 127. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. Here it is. For he gives to his beloved even while they sleep. And church, that's what we're talking about. Like salvation belongs to the Lord. So what that means is that while you and I were sleeping last night, God was preparing people for the day of salvation. He was drawing them to himself. He was doing a work in them that you and I could never bring up or conjure up ourselves. Just this past week, I was engaging with a guy, and I met him, and he was a Muslim. And we talked to the gospel. We had an incredible conversation. Obviously, there was not a movement towards accepting or embracing the gospel, but I asked him a question. I said, have you ever heard or known anything about Jesus before? And he goes, yes, Jesus actually appeared to me in a dream when I was in elementary school. And I don't know if you've ever engaged in the Muslim community very much, but this is a thing you're going to hear quite a bit, that there are these dreams about Jesus, and that's exactly what he's saying. He said, even when I was in elementary school, I had a dream about Jesus, and he came and he said all these things about, hey, I was the Son of God. And my point in just simply saying that is like, while you and I were sleeping, God is doing a work that we can never conjure up. This is not about your winsomeness. It's not about your personality. It's not about having every argument fully figured out. It's not about all those things. It's simply walking in obedience, finding people that God was preparing while you were sleeping. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In spite of Jonah, Nineveh comes to repentance and God brings sweeping revival to the land. Absolutely beautiful. Church, I wish Jonah ended after chapter 3. It doesn't. It continues to chapter 4, and almost it ends on a down note. Because in the middle of everything that God is doing in Nineveh, Jonah completely misses the joy of experiencing and walking in what God is doing. In the middle of just miracle after miracle, being swallowed by a fish and living to tell about it. I mean, seriously, God bringing him a storm while he's running away, God giving him a second chance, spitting him out on dry land, God bringing sweeping revival to the most wicked people of the day, almost in spite of Jonah, like he cannot even enjoy what God is doing. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need real repentance. So what we're going to see here in chapter 4, like the heavens are throwing a party of all parties. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. And in Nineveh, we're seeing that tens of thousands of people are coming to faith in Yahweh for the very first time. And Jonah is going to be sulking, throwing the pity party of all pity parties, while the heavenlies are rejoicing and celebrating like you and I have never seen. In church, I can't help but think that there's something in this chapter here that's for us. In the middle of sweeping revival, in the middle of this incredible movement of God, Jonah misses it. He could care less. He even gets angry about it. And I want to be really, really careful, because what we're seeing in the city of Dallas right now isn't even scratching the surface of what God actually did in Nineveh. But what we're seeing in Dallas is the church is coming together in unity, and the people are going out and they're engaging God's mission like never before. We're seeing 2,000 plus people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing the church rise up and saying, I'm going to walk alongside you. I'm going to help you grow in your new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when some of us hear it, we're still going, awesome, wonderful, okay. I'll never forget years ago when I was working at Pine Cove as a counselor, and Friday night is the night when all the campers and it's a gospel presentation. The campers grab the mic. They tell the testimonies of what God was doing all week long. And one of my campers got really sick. I had to take him out to the hospital and stuff. And I came back that night and I grabbed one of the counselors and I was just like, hey, man, how did tonight go? Tell me about it. And he goes, oh, you know, it was just another gospel presentation. I heard it 1,000 times. And church, I kind of wonder if some of us may still be there, just numb to a movement of God. Chapter 4 is a very, very sober reminder of two things that will absolutely kill your affections quickly. So pick it up with me in chapter 4, verse 1. It just simply begins like this, and I'm going to warn you, chapter 4 is kind of a downer. It says, but it, meaning revival of Nineveh, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. How dramatic, right? Like, he's complaining and he's whining to God. He said, God, is this not what I told you was going to happen? He's seeing massive sweeping revival all throughout Nineveh, and he goes outside of the land and he just starts crying out to God. I told you this was going to happen. I knew that you are compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. Like, those aren't typically things that we complain to God about. I knew that you were kind, right? I knew that you love people. Like, I knew that you were going to be gracious and compassionate. I told you this is going to happen. This is exactly why I ran in the first place. And I love how God responds to me. He just simply says in verse 4, Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? Right? You know what this reminds me of? Evelyn, please.
A vacuum.
What's wrong?
A vacuum.
The vacuum? Did we say goodbye-bye to the vacuum? Why are you crying? Did I make you say goodbye to the vacuum?
Okay, that's enough. I'm sorry, that was so much funnier in my office when I was looking at it and stuff, and I was like, that is absolutely Jonah. You're compassionate. You're so nice and you're so kind. I knew that you were going to do this. Like, that was a video I shot of Caleb about 2 years ago. He's obsessed with vacuums, and he's just absolutely obsessed with vacuums, and we had to leave the house, and he was at some friend's house who had a Dyson that he was in love with, and he was playing with it, and he was vacuuming the floors, and we had to take him and leave, and he was just crying and weeping about it, right? Like, the vacuum. And anyway, I thought it was hilarious when I was, it was in my mind a lot better. And it's exactly what we're seeing with Jonah, right? He's just crying. And God's like, Jonah, do you really have a good reason to be so upset? He's like, really? A vacuum? I mean, that's exactly what's going on. And the interesting thing about anger that we're seeing in Jonah, like, anger is a very telling emotion, is it not? Like, anger is a very telling emotion because it tells you exactly what you prioritize the most. I mean, Caleb has an idolatry problem with vacuums, clearly. I mean, the vacuums are like the most important thing in the world to him, right? And But I mean, you even take something more serious. You remember in the Gospels where Jesus walks into the temple and he's overturning tables and stuff, and he's just the money changers and everything that are there. I mean, his anger comes out. You see anger from Jesus like never before. Why? Because they're making a mockery of the holiness of God. It's priorities that are being elevated. I'm not a very angry person or a very violent person, but I promise you, like, you mess with Caleb and Kat, like, my inner Chuck Norris is going to come out. I'm going to grow a mustache immediately and just roundhouse kicks. I mean, that's going to happen. You mess with my wife and my kid because I love my family so much. And it's like, that's what we're seeing here. Like, anger is one of those telling emotions that amplifies the things that you value the most. And so what we're seeing here in Jonah is two things, two reflections, really, of kind of what's going on inside of Jonah's heart. It reveals this twofold problem that will always kill our ability to enjoy the work that God is doing. The first thing that we're seeing here is that Jonah has already forgotten how much he's actually been forgiven. What we're seeing in him is this self-righteousness that's coming up, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, just a little bit ago, but he's seeing that he's already forgotten like how much he's been forgiven. It's what we're seeing in verse 2. Isn't this exactly what I said would happen? I knew that you're a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And the thing is that Jonah's not just numb to this move of God, but he's actually angry about it, which is incredibly ironic because who's the character in this whole book who's been forgiven over and over again? It's Jonah, right? I mean, God's mercy has been coming to Jonah time and time again. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 14. There's one other time in the Old Testament where Jonah's name is brought up, and I want you to see kind of how his story intersects here. This is happening around the same time. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. It says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, don't get lost on all those names and weird things and stuff. All that's saying is, Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel right there. He reigned for 41 years, and he was a very, very wicked and evil king. And what my parents always taught me as a kid was, as the leader goes, so goes the people, right? 41 years, wicked, evil king that's reigning there. And so he's evil and all these things, and so is the nation of Israel. Now look what it says here in verse 25. It says that he restored the border of Israel according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. In other words, like, church, what's happening here is while the king of Israel and the nation of Israel is doing evil in the sight of the Lord, God is using Jonah to deliver a message to the Israelites that God would bring his mercy and compassion on Israel in restoring their borders. Like, in the middle of all this wicked and evil that's taking place in Israel, God is using Jonah to come in and preach to them and say, hey, God is actually going to give you grace and mercy. He's going to restore your borders. Are we catching on to the hypocrisy that's going on here? That's exactly what's taking place here. The same man, Jonah, who is fine bringing a message of mercy and favor to his own people in the middle of their evil and their sin, is now angry when that same mercy is being shared with his enemies. Church, that is the definition of self-righteous hypocrisy. And don't get me wrong here, because Nineveh is absolutely evil. They're very, very wicked. What we talked about in week one was these are people that mastered the art of human torture. These are people that bragged about how many Israelite bodies they had stacked up outside of their gates. Right, these are people that just impaled men, women, and children and left them as trophies for their enemies to see. These were people that made ISIS look soft. Right? So they're absolutely wicked and evil, but what had Jonah done? Like, Jonah had all the theology in the world. Jonah knew God well. Jonah even professed to love God and serve him well. But when God told him to go, Jonah outright said no. Does this sound familiar to anybody else? Like, Genesis chapter 1, I think we see a very, very similar kind of thing that's going on here with the original sin. God tells Adam, you can go and you can enjoy every fruit, everything that's going on here in the Garden of Eden. You can have everything in here, but you cannot eat from this one tree. What happens? He goes and he takes the one thing that he can't absolutely have. Is there anything wrong with eating fruit from a tree? Nothing inherently wrong with eating fruit from a tree. However, it's exactly the one thing that God said not to do. It's open defiance. It's this perfect relationship with God, perfect communion with God, knowledge and understanding of who he is. Yet God, in that knowledge, God says, don't do this one thing. And he says, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to go and do my own thing. It's exactly what's going on here. So you may not sin like the Ninevites here, but let me ask you this question. Like, have you ever, you who are a believer, have you ever known what God has told you to walk into and what he's told you to avoid and simply said, you know what, I kind of know better than him? Like, you may not sin like Nineveh or anything like that, but have you ever listened to the promises of God and listened to the commands of God and been like, yeah, it's just not a big deal. It's not that important to me. It's exactly what's going on here with Jonah. I love it. I think it was Tim Keller who said this, and you can write this one down. I love this quote. He just says, it's never more offensive to the holy character of God than when we know him, love him, and represent him, and consciously decide to tell him no. Church, it's why Jesus is able to eat with sinners and tax collectors, yet he always saves his harshest rebuke for the religious elite of his day. They're in relationship with him. They should know better. They have knowledge. They're doing things consciously, whereas the Ninevites and other people are doing things out of ignorance. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, remember what Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And I love how he begins this. Check this out. In verse 9, he says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness. Okay, check. This is his audience he's speaking to. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable, and he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who's over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I've got. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he said, he couldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Even this past week, I had a chance to engage this guy. His name was Thomas, and we met on the road, and he was outside of a store, and we start talking, and I have a chance to pray for he and his family. They're having a baby next month, and they're pretty worried and anxious about the whole thing. And we pray, and I start sharing some of the scriptures and stuff with him, and we have an incredible conversation, just explain the whole gospel, and he's engaged, and he's interested, and he's wrestling. I can tell inside of his mind, he's just wrestling with what we're talking about going on there, and we get to the end, therefore, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he's agreeing with everything that we're talking about, but he's having a hard time embracing and owning it by faith. There's a difference between agreeing with certain things that are true and embracing something by faith. And I finally asked him, I said, what's keeping you from embracing the gospel fully? What's keeping you from saying yes and jumping all in with Jesus right here? And he just simply looked at me and he just said, bro, you don't know what I've done. I've not come from the same places that you've come from. And church, I that's actually the third time that I've heard something like that, just even on the streets in the past few weeks. Like, I can't embrace this because you don't know what I've done. And he went on to explain to me how it was alcoholism, it was drug addiction, it was prison, it was violent abuse, and it was broken, dysfunctional families. He starts telling me all the stories and everything that are going on there and everything that's kind of wrapped up in this whole thing. And finally, when he gets done explaining his rap sheet to me, I just finally said, I was like, bro, I hear you on this. But if you understood what we just talked about, you would understand that this Bible says that you and I are in the exact same boat before a holy God. Because what you and I just read is that there is absolutely none who are righteous, not even one. So I don't care if you're sinning like Nineveh over here. I don't care if you're sinning like Jonah or anything like that. There's none who are righteous, not even one person. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in the middle of that place, God demonstrates his love for you and for me while we were still sinners, not even when we cleaned ourselves up well enough, not even when we figured the whole thing out and decided to finally come to Jesus. But while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for you. He condescended from heaven. He took on flesh and he lived the sinless life that you and I could not live. He willingly went to the cross and he died a sinner's death so that any and all who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead might be saved. If we would simply come to him in faith, we can receive his righteousness and we can receive that right standing before him. And we sat and we just continued to talk through that just a little bit more, and he was having a hard time breaking kind of accepting it and embracing it and stuff. And I just said, look, I'm just going to leave you alone. I'm going to ask you to just sit there and just read these last two verses with me. Just read them by yourself just one more time. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It is by God's grace that you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. I want you to read this and just meditate on it and just think about it. And then I want you to read this last one. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And here's what it says right after that. It says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in your righteousness. And I just said, bro, what that means is that you can actually be called righteous before a holy God, not because of anything that you've done, and not condemned because of anything that you've done in your past, but because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. I just want you to sit on these things and just soak them in and just rest. And church, I'm not kidding you, it felt like, it was only probably 5 minutes, it felt like half an hour of just silence, as he just sat there outside of the store, just reading and reading and reading. Finally, after about 5 or 6 minutes, he just starts shaking his head yes. He just starts shaking his head yes, and he goes, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he starts shaking up. I go, what are you saying? He goes, Jesus is Lord. I believe this. My life is his. And we got up there, and it was like, great. We're just going to pray. We're going to pray. And we started praying, and I just asked him, I was like, you know, just repeat after me. And I just said, we kind of went through a few things, and I just said, God, I thank you for washing me completely clean. All of my sins, past, present, and future, thank you for washing me completely clean. And when he said those words out loud, the guy just, he just broke down and just wept. It was one of the most beautiful things you've ever seen, someone understanding the grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. And church, what I'm saying here is that when we've forgotten how much we've been forgiven, we'll never be able to engage in the mission of God, because forgiveness and restoration is exactly what God does. It's what he delights in, and it's what he enjoys. If you forget how much you've been forgiven, if you forget that how much we are constantly being forgiven, present tense, if we forget how much we will be forgiven in the future, then we will always be numb to a move of God, because forgiveness and restoration is what God does. And the church, the reason we need to continue harping on this week after week is because, like, our forgetfulness is the thing that is keeping people away from the church today. It's why those people are never going to be walking inside of the church and finding and hearing about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. A recent Barna article a long time, probably about a couple years ago actually, just says that about 3% of non-Christian millennials have a favorable impression of evangelicals. You hear that? Like 3% of non-Christian millennials have a favorable opinion of evangelicals. About 16% have a favorable opinion towards Christianity in general, but 87% believe we're too judgmental. 85% believe that we're too hypocritical. Right? In other words, we are great at receiving God's grace. We're great at understanding and singing about it, and we're great at taking it all in. God, I praise you for the forgiveness and the grace and the healing and the restoration and everything that you've given to me, but we're not so great when it comes to coming outside of these walls and sharing it with people who need to receive it and understand it. Even a couple weeks ago, I ran into a guy in the back neighborhood over here. First conversation, he goes, bro, let me just stop you right there. I'm an agnostic. I used to be a part of the church. I'm no longer a part of the church. I appreciate what you're doing, because this is really, really interesting. He goes, I appreciate what you're doing and stopping me and having this conversation, because it means that, number one, you actually believe what you say you believe, and number two, it actually means that you care about me, who's a stranger. His words, his exact words right there. So I appreciate what you're doing, but I used to be a part of the church. I'm no longer a part of the church. And I ask him, why are you no longer a part of the church? He goes, hypocrisy. Every single time, I could not get over the fact that how hypocritical I found the church to be. We would go in, and when we sing about God's grace, it would be kindness and grace and mercy on the inside. It would be karma, and you got what you deserve on the outside. I couldn't take it any longer. And what I'm saying, church, is when we forget how much we've been forgiven, we will never be inclined to give it away, and we will always be numb to a move of God, because forgiveness and restoration is what God does. And church, Jonah missed it. Completely missed it, was numb to the move of God. So God continues, and he begins to teach Jonah a lesson, and he leaves him with this question that I think we've all got to wrestle with. And verse 5 is the pity party of all pity parties. It continues kind of in the same vein, and it says, then Jonah went out from the city, and he sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So basically he kind of goes outside of the city, and he's still holding out hope that God's vengeance, God will send lightning upon Nineveh or something like that. He's seeing their repentance, and he kind of wants to see what God is going to be doing in response to all those things. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And then God said to Jonah again, do you have good reason to be angry about this plant? And this is the second time that God asked that to Jonah. And Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And here comes the lesson that God wants to teach Jonah. And I want us to catch this because I think this is huge for us. This is how he ends the book of Jonah. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and it perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and their left, as well as many animals? In other words, Jonah, like, you're so worked up. You've got so much compassion. You've got so much affection. You've got so much love for this plant. You got so much love for this thing which I provided you. You have so much love for this thing, this thing that brings you comfort, this thing that brings you a little bit more satisfaction in your day, this thing that keeps the sun from scorching your head. You've got so much compassion on this thing that you had absolutely nothing to do with. You have so much compassion on this grace and this mercy, this gift that I have given to you. Is it not right for me to have compassion on people? In other words, Jonah, you have more compassion on this plant than you do the people that I created and love. And church, I wonder if there's something that's there for us today in the church. Like, I wonder if the reason that we do not go is because we have more compassion, we have more love for our plants than we do the people that God came and he died for. I wonder if the reason we don't care very much when God actually moves is because we love our plants more than we do his people. A couple weeks ago, I shared a story, which was probably one of the most convicting times of my life, is this story about Kelly K. Meyer. He was the kid in high school. I was coming out of a final, and I was exhausted from the day. I went to the convenience store at the front of my neighborhood, wanted to go rent a movie, go home and watch it and relax and bum out. I was sitting at the front of the convenience store, and Kelly's out there with a group of friends, and they're creating a lot of chaos inside of the store. And I remembered him because he was the kid in high school that was picked on, and he was bullied, and nobody liked him. He was actually redoing his senior year of high school, and everybody kind of cast him off. And I sat back in my car, and I see that he's sitting at the front of the store. All of his friends were running through the woods. They left him behind, and they ditched him there at the place. And it was one of those moments I was sitting there just wrestling with God, and he was just simply saying, Aaron, go talk to him. This is the divine appointment that I've laid out for you. And I just simply said, I was wrestling with it. I was like, God, I'm tired. I love my plant. I love this movie. I'm tired, God. I want to go rest. I want to relax. And I just battled with it with him. And finally I said, okay, fine. And I went out and I asked him, I said, Kelly, hey, man, you need a ride anywhere? Love to take you. And he goes, yeah, that'd be great. Problem is I live 30 minutes away. I was about a minute from my house at that time. And I was like, oh, well, Lord, I tried. And he goes, don't worry about it. I've got some friends coming to pick me up. You really don't need to worry about it. And I was like, okay, that's fine. I got in my car. I grabbed my movie. I went home, watched the worst movie I've ever seen in my life. A week later, I find his obituary in the newspaper because he took his life in a Tom Thumb 1 week later. Church, like, I love my plants more than people. And I wonder if there's something there for us in affluent Dallas, or we have more plants, we have more things that God has provided for us, more things that God has made, given us, where we can be comfortable, we can enjoy, we can love these things. I wonder if there's something there for us where we have so many plants. We enjoy our plants. We enjoy all these things, and we have more compassion for our plants than we do for the people of God. So God just leaves him this question. The book ends with this teaching. It's kind of a cliffhanger, and he teaches Jonah that God actually loves all. He loves the sinner who sins like the Ninevite. He loves the sinner who sins like Jonah. He loves all. Why? Simply because they are people that are created in the image of God, and that's the thing that Jonah just simply does not get. And so God leaves him with this question, and it's a question that we've all got to wrestle with. And he just simply asks, is it right for you to have more compassion on plants than you do the people that God loves? If you've been around the church for a little while, I've shared a little bit about my friend Don. Don is a guy that God has used in my life to bring about more awakening and more understanding in my spiritual walk with the Lord than ever before. Met him probably about 6 years ago now. I met him at a party. He was in his 50s at the time. Went back in his heyday when he was in his 20s. He was the largest gay male prostitute in all of Dallas. We engage in this conversation. He finds out I'm a minister at Northwest Bible at the time. And he says, oh, we're not going to be friends. And I was like, why is that? And he goes, well, the last time I walked into church And I was told that I deserved to be shot and killed and sent straight to hell by someone in the parking lot. And of course, that began this conversation. We went to breakfast the next day. He graciously agreed to meet with me. We developed a friendship. I talked with Neil, the pastor over there, and Don was trying to work his way back into coming back into the church. For again, it had been 25 years since he stepped foot into the church. I get a call one Sunday morning, and he goes, "Aaron, I'm in the parking lot. I can't bring myself to come in." He didn't even tell me who's coming. He's like, "I'm in the parking lot, but I'm out there, and I don't know if I can come in." I told Neil what was happening, and finally, Don decided he's going to come into church that day. And Neil gets up there, and he stands, and he says, "You know, every now and then, the church needs to make amends for the sins of our past." And he's like, "It's come to my attention that someone here this morning was told that they deserve to be shot and killed and sent straight to hell 25 years ago, the last time they walked in this place." And Neil led us in this beautiful time of repentance as a church. We got out on our kneelers, we got on our faces, and we just asked for forgiveness for the way that we treated a community of people where we said, "You don't deserve God's grace and mercy and compassion." That afternoon, I didn't know how he was taking it. We went to lunch, and he was like, it was absolutely beautiful. I never experienced anything like that. And God used it to bring great healing and satisfaction to him in ways that have never happened before. About a year later, he comes down with cancer. It's terminal cancer. It's quickly getting bad. And Kat decides to create a care calendar for him. And she spreads it around to some ladies in the women's ministry. And all of a sudden, like, it's church-wide. Like, everybody knows that Don has got cancer and that he's passing away. And literally, that thing was filled every single day, meals upon meals. In church, you know how we get when we get do meals. We don't cook for, like, just one meal. We're like, here's a meal for 12 people, like, for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, his kitchen was stacked. And it was just every single day. I remember coming over there just one time, and I walked in there, and there's a couple from the church that I didn't even know. They came in there, and they're just sitting and talking with Don and his partner. They're encouraging him. They're praying with him, just loving on him, bringing over casseroles and all this kind of stuff. And it was just day after day. I kept coming over there, and it was just different people sitting with him, loving on him and encouraging him. And finally, he calls me up, and he calls me up, and I go spend some time with him. He's like, "Aaron," he's just weeping. He brings me into his kitchen. He just shows me just all of this food, all of these notes, these flowers, these balloons that people from the church have brought him, and he's just weeping. He goes, "You've got to make it stop. I don't know what to do with this." He goes, "I don't know what to do with this because I've never been loved like this in my life. I've never been loved like this in my life." So Barna says that non-Christian millennials have a problem with our gathering. We're too judgmental. We're too hypocritical. And I think they're right about a lot of that stuff. I wonder if that would change if compassion became our norm. Like, I wonder if that would change if we had a little bit more compassion for people than we do for our plants. I wonder if that would actually change if we remembered how much we've personally been forgiven in the past, we are being forgiven in the present, and we will be forgiven in the future. Like, I wonder if that would change if we learned from the book of Jonah. Linda, I'm going to ask you to come and close us out real quick. Every week I've just had a chance to just invite some people to come and share some stories, if you'll grab that mic right there. And Linda's been a hero of the faith of mine here in the church. And what you don't know about Linda, she's been praying for the city of Dallas for a really, really long time. She's been engaging in a refugee community in the city of Dallas for a very, very long time and has an incredible compassion and love for people. And just want to let you share a one-minute testimony of just even what happened this past week.
I had a great opportunity to show compassion Thursday going out with Revive Texas. Cindy Hellmuth and I found a wonderful gentleman who we didn't even have to go up to. He beckoned us to come to him. And when he found out that we wanted to pray for him, he was ecstatic. He needed a lot of prayer. He is from the Congo. He was a pastor there. His wife, who is now pregnant, came with him 8 months ago to the United States with their 5 children. It's amazing how much English he's learned since then, but his wife doesn't speak very well. So anyway, they're struggling financially. Imagine 5 kids living in a crowded 2-bedroom apartment. The air conditioning was out. Cindy made sure that we went to the manager's office and saw that their air conditioning was turned on. There was another man with us from another church, and he speaks or he knew of a pastor who speaks Swahili. So he immediately got on the phone, got him connected with the man who spoke Swahili. And I think Scott took Timothy, our Congo friend, to a Bible study on Friday. And so then yesterday, my friend Rachel, who will be at the second service, is from Kenya, and she speaks Swahili. So she and I went over yesterday and so that she could minister to the wife. And we took some cookies and juice for the children. Lovely, wonderful children. And then I just happened to be at Kay Daigle's house on Friday. She heard the story. She went into her pantry, filled up a huge sack of food, and we took that to her, to them, the whole family. And since we serve lunch here on Monday for Time to Revive, and we usually have leftovers, we're going to take those leftovers to a Monday. Amen. So I think this is going to be an ongoing ministry of compassion.
That's it. Amen. Thank you. That's it. Thank you, Linda. That's what it's about. It's about more than just words. It's about actions. It's about loving. It's about caring and showing compassion. I'm going to invite you guys to please pray with me.